Well, several years ago, Japanese senior citizen Akitoshi Okamoto was arrested. The 71-year-old was charged with fraudulent obstruction of business. Put another way, the man was a chronic complainer. When this retiree got angry with his phone company, he placed 24,000 complaint calls, claiming that the company violated his contract. When he was finally arrested, Akitoshi was placing 33 calls a day to log his grievances. When he realized that investigators were watching his actions, he shifted his grumbling and complaining to public payphones. You see, in Japan, customer harassment is against the law. Akitoshi Okamoto was finally jailed. Well, if there were ever a people you could call harassing customers, it was these Hebrews who came out of Egypt. Amen. Ask Moses. They were chronic complainers. As I said last time, some people rise and shine, while other people get up in the morning and rise and whine. Amen. These folks, the folks who followed Moses, were whiners indeed. Well, chapter 16 begins, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin." Now understand, this word sin has nothing to do with evil or displeasing God. It's actually short for Sinai, which is between Elim and Mount Sinai. "On the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt." This date marks 1 month after their exodus from Egypt. "Now they find themselves in a dry and dusty and dehydrated desert. Well, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" What an ungrateful, unbelieving group of people. They had just been freed, liberated a month earlier, but they were already unhappy. Be glad Israel wasn't a democracy. They would have voted right here to return to Egypt, which is why God governs his church through godly leaders, not majority rule. And notice the three traits here of a complaining people. First, grumblers, they always like to rewrite history. You know, these people here, they say that in Egypt, they sat by pots of meat and they ate bread to the full. Wait a minute. When did these slaves ever go to bed with a full stomach? Why did they pray so hard for a deliverer if they had it so well off in Egypt? It was never as good as they now claimed. Complainers like to exaggerate the past. Second, complainers think negatively about the future. God said he would provide their needs and bring them to a place of blessing. But notice, they're talking of starving in the desert. Oh, we'd be better off just dying in Egypt. And then third, notice, complainers, they question the motivation of their leader. Moses had risked his neck to stand up to the Pharaoh on behalf of these people. Under pressure, great pressure, Moses had behaved in an impeccable manner. And yet now they ignore Moses' track record, and they claim it's his intention to kill them in the wilderness. Can you imagine? Well, verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you.'" Now, in response to their grumbling, a God of grace promises them bread. 6 days a week for the next 40 years, God is going to supernaturally provide them with the Wonder Bread. This is the real Wonder Bread. Each morning, God is going to rain down bread from heaven on his people Israel. They'll rise to exit their tents and they'll find wafers on the ground. Every day, God will cater them a meal. "And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And the test came at gathering time." God said, gather a certain quota, a single day's portion. if their faith had wavered and they had doubted God's faithfulness, then their little stingy hands would take an extra portion just in case God didn't come through. Well, if that happened, then that day's portion, that extra day's portion would rot. God would see to it. That would fail the test. They had to trust God to meet their need day after day after day. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And so on day six, the Hebrews would collect enough for 2 days. In the law, God will forbid work on the seventh day. He'll institute the Sabbath day rest. So on the sixth day, the Hebrews will gather a double portion that will last them through the Sabbath. Well, then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." And in verse 13, we're going to see that God also sends them covey of quail. God's menu had two entrees on it. In the morning, they ate the bread. In the evening, they ate the meat or the quail. "And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also, Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Notice the Hebrews, they vented their angst at Moses, but their complaints were really against God. Moses just happened to be the convenient scapegoat. And we need to take heed. God is sovereign over all situations, even the situations in your life. So when we complain about the resources God provides us, or the direction he leads us, or the situation he allows in our lives, or the authority he sets over us, we're really not complaining against that thing. We're complaining against the Lord. It's been said, when we swear, we take the name of the Lord in vain, but when we grumble, we take the purposes of God in vain. It's a lot easier to complain than it is to believe. Murmuring and grumbling are but masks for unbelief. And yet God in his mercy still has blessing for Israel. Verse 9. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints.' Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." And you remember, God had provided Moses a wilderness navigational system. He followed a glory cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp." There are quails to this day that migrate from southern Europe to Arabia, and they cross the Sinai Peninsula. They're small little birds that fly close to the ground, and they roost at night. This would have been easy prey for the Hebrews. Quail was actually an Egyptian delicacy. So imagine this. The Hebrews will be eating better in the desert than most of the citizens and the Pharaoh himself down in Egypt. "And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was." Now the Hebrews call this substance manna, which literally means, "What is it?" See, here are a few ideas of what it may have looked like. We know it was thin, it was wafer-like. Though the Hebrews didn't know what the manna was, understand, God knew. Scripture always refers to it as angels' food. always. Bread from heaven. Psalm 78, verse 25 calls it angels' food. By the way, me and my grandkids, we have this thing about angel food. I always buy one of those angel food cakes, and whenever the grandkids come over, I pop the top and I let them reach their hand in and just grab a big chunk out of it and then go through the house eating angel food. Yeah, it's an Adams thing. Yeah. Later, we are told that the manna was sweet as honey. Hey, who knows? It may have been cake, a thin cake. There is a provocative passage in Psalm 74, verse 13. There we're told, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness." As they passed through the Red Sea, a battle occurred. God, again, fighting that dragon. We've talked about that since Genesis. A big battle occurred. And evidently, we're told that the sea serpent was chopped up into pieces, and those pieces, we're told, were given to the people inhabiting the wilderness as food. It's interesting. Was manna sea serpent meat? Was it dragon wafers? Oh, we chuckle about it, but did you know indigenous Greenlanders eat whale blubber? If we annex Greenland, we'll be able to have all the whale blubber we want. Whale blubber be like manna. It's white. Did God's spiritual victory in the Red Sea somehow provide nutritional fuel for his people in the wilderness? Well, we don't know, but perhaps. Whatever it was, I'm sure that if you'd run chemical tests on that manna, it would have contained 100% of the USDA daily nutritional requirements. It was the perfect food for desert life. And God was always right on time with his supply. The Hebrews never missed a meal. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let each man take for those who are in his tent." Now here was the daily portion of manna, an omer, which was a Hebrew measurement equivalent to 7.5 pints or 15 cups. Everybody got 15 cups of manna, an omer. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less, depending on the number of mouths to feed in the family, was the requirement for collection. And so when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And imagine that first morning. Can you imagine? What a delight. You walk out of your tent and you say, "Oh my, glory to God. God is so faithful." That should have been their attitude on the 12,480th morning after 40 years, for it was still just as miraculous. But how quickly they took even miracles for granted. Sound familiar? Verse 19, "And Moses said, 'Let no one leave any of it till morning. Take only the amount needed for that day. Don't hoard it, just in case.' Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses." After they gathered for one day, there was still food on the ground. And so guess what? They grabbed as much as they could. And yet this was not how God wanted his people to live. It's not how he wants us to live today. Do you remember what Jesus taught us? When he taught us to pray, he said, "Pray, give us this day our daily bread." We should live by faith. God wants us to trust him daily, day by day by day. Sadly, our human tendency is to trust in our surplus rather than in our God. Hoard God's provision and you can forget God. A hefty bank account can be wise, but it can also obstruct our faith. Well, to teach the Hebrews to walk by faith, God spoils their excess. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. And what did they do with the stinky manna? Well, they probably took it out and they tossed it over the fence, making it an over-the-fence omer. I figured I'd get about that reaction from you people. Can't appreciate a good joke. Good grief. Well, verses 21 through 26 tell us how this all played out. It played out exactly as God had said. Every morning the manna appeared until the sun got hot and it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered two omers of manna to get through the seventh day. The Sabbath day would be a day of rest. And yet some of the Hebrews were unbelieving and greedy. Verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather. Now, why are you going out on the seventh day? Why, when you gather a double portion on the sixth day, why are you doing this? But they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. You know, God expects our obedience. He wants us to do exactly what he tells us. Trust and rest, not grab and hoard. Those are the attitudes that please God. Verse 31. And the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Well, here's a great description. Manna had the texture of a seed. It was gritty when you chewed it. And it had the sweetness of honey. I guess you could call it Hebrew nut and honey. Coriander seeds are the size of pearls, and they give off a sweet aroma. Today, they're a major ingredient in curry powder and in sweets. They're also used to flavor bread. There is a Jewish legend, it's really interesting, that describes how manna tasted. I quote, one only had to desire a certain dish, and no sooner had he thought of it than manna had the flavor of the dish desired. The same food had a different taste to everyone who partook of it, according to his age. To the children, it tasted like milk. The strong youths, like bread. The old men, like honey. To the sick, like barley steeped in oil and honey. You know, it's interesting. This same Jewish legend also claims that manna tasted bitter to the Gentiles. Verse 32. Well, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? God told them to keep a sample for posterity's sake so people could go back and see it and realize and rejoice in how God had provided for them. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. Apparently had a good shelf life. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now later, Moses is going to place this jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant, along with Aaron's rod and the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. It's such a shame that we don't have that manna sample today. You remember after Indiana Jones retrieved the Ark from the Nazis, they stuck it in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. And I hate to tell you this, friends, but now that the government's got it, we'll never find it. Verse 35. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So the Hebrews ate an omer of manna each day for 40 years. That's 7 pints a day for 3 million people over 365 days a year for 40 years. The total yearly requirement of manna would have been 2.5 million tons. Think of it this way. Let's say we take on the wilderness food service for a day. You want to? We won't tackle the manna. We'll leave that to God. We'll just provide 3 million Hebrews with a cheeseburger, fry, and Coke every day. Well, here would be our shopping list. We'd need 3 million beef patties, a quarter pound apiece, or 750,000 pounds of beef. If we were shipping it by rail, it would take a freight train 200 cars long just to pull the beef. And to pull those cars, the train would require 10 locomotives. We'd also need another 7 cars to pull the 750,000 pounds of potatoes for the fries, and 75 cars to carry the 750,000 gallons of Coca-Cola we'd need. To ice down those Cokes, we would also need 375,000 pounds of ice, which would require another 4 railroad cars. So here's the rest of the grocery list. Buns, 250,000 dozen. Mustard, 11,000 gallons. Dill pickles, 12,000 gallons. Tomatoes, 50,000 gallons. Cheese, 200,000 pounds. Onions, 175,000 pounds. Lettuce, 150,000 head. Now we're talking a freight train of well over 300 cars long. Such a train would extend for 2.5 miles. Now imagine preparing and cooking that volume of food. You'd cook 1,000, if you cooked 1,000 patties per minute, which would take a lot of grills, by the way, and work 48 hours to cook 3 million burgers. It'd take 48 hours at 1,000 grills. That's not figuring the time to peel and to cook the fries, slice the onions and tomatoes, and pour the Cokes. Keep this up every day, 6 days a week, for 40 years. Not even the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain conference servers and barbecue team could pull this off. And I've seen them work some miracles. I've seen you guys in action. But not even you could pull that off. This provision in the wilderness was truly an amazing miracle from God. Well, Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now notice they went out according to what? To the commandment of the Lord. God leads these Hebrews to a place where there is no water. And this is not what we would expect. Oh, surely, God always leads us into bountiful places, does he not? Oh, God would never lead his people to a dry well. And yet it is exactly what God does here. I'm afraid too many of us have a preschool, a kindergarten faith, where bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. And every time you make a choice that causes stressful circumstances, you think it means that you've missed God's will. Not so. God sometimes leads us into difficult places to test us, to refine our faith. A.W. Pink writes, "We need to realize that in every circumstance and situation where faith is tested, the Lord himself brought us there. If this be apprehended, it won't be so difficult for us to trust him to sustain us while we remain there." Well, verse 2 tells us, "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses." Surprise, surprise. "And said, 'Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" The Hebrews are back griping. There's now manna every morning. There's quail every evening. And yet because there's no bottled water, they revolt. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." I mean, a mob had formed to permanently fire Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Here's another miracle. Moses hits the rock with his shepherd's staff, and the stone becomes a sprinkler. The ledge becomes a fire hose. Water gushes out to quench the people's thirst. There is actually a split rock that you can go visit today on top of what some folks think is Mount Sinai in today's Saudi Arabia. Jabal Makla could have been the site where God worked this miracle. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul reveals that there is a spiritual application to this passage. In fact, he writes of the Hebrews, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. When Moses struck the rock, he was not just supplying water to thirsty people. He was also painting a picture of how God would slake our spiritual thirst. In the Bible, the rock is an idiom for the Messiah. On the cross, God will strike the rock. 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on Jesus' disciples, bringing spiritual refreshment to their thirsty souls. Jesus cried out in John 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Spiritual life still gushes from our rock, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true thirst quencher. Verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which means tempted and contention. Because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, these guys were terminal doubters. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, a month after Israel escapes bondage, they're thrust into a skirmish here, which makes a point. Become a friend of God, and guess what? You end up a target for Satan. I hope you know life is not a playground. It's a battleground. When the nomadic Amalekites heard a new watering hole had opened up in Rephidim, they came to grab it for their own. Israel fought back, and their victory teaches us spiritual lessons of how we too can win spiritual victories. You know, incidentally, Josephus, the Jewish historian, points out that in this fight, the Hebrews used the weapons of the drowned Egyptians from the Red Sea. Apparently, God caused their swords and their armor to float to the seashore where the Hebrews picked it out of the water. God foresaw their need for weapons and provided it in advance, which may explain why few Egyptian weapons and artifacts have ever been found on the floor of the Red Sea. They were all used in this battle. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. It was a seesaw battle. As long as Moses held high the rod of God, Israel's troops were encouraged and prevailed. But the moment Moses' arms got tired and fell, and the rod disappeared from their view, the Amalekites gained the upper hand. We're told, but Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Moses' arms had to be supported for Israel to win. And this is the key for us in the spiritual battles that we face. See, uplifted hands are a sign of faith. We're reaching out to heaven for help. We're trusting God for his victory. But often our arms get tired, do they not? Our faith becomes weary. And that's when we need the support of friends. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Friendship is one of the sweetest joys of life. Many might have failed beneath the bitterness of their trial had they not found a friend." This is why the isolated Christian is destined to fail. When his faith gets weary, there's no one to help him hold up his arms. At times, friends, we're Moses. We're the one in need of a lift. At other times, we're Aaron or her or him. And we're the one that comes alongside Moses to lift his hands and hold up his hands. But for all of us to win the victory, we need to hold up each other's arms. Verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' The Amalekites will ultimately be defeated. And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner,' or Jehovah Nissi. For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Every army has a flag, does it not? And Yahweh is our banner. Our Father God is our flag, our inspiration. Now, I want to begin chapter 18 with a poem that sort of sets the stage for what follows. You ready for this? Now, I imagine few of us would care to lead an exodus. With all their problems, hopes, and fears, a wandering for 40 years. Moses did not want to grip the lonely role of leadership. But God, one brilliant desert dawn, commanded him to take it on. And feeling he could ill afford to disobey his living Lord, he acquiesced to his request and gave the job his very best. No enterprise will long survive whose leader works just 9 to 5. So Moses, being in his prime, began to work some overtime. His office soon became the site of meetings nearly every night. It wasn't long before he scoffed at any thought of taking off. With so much work that must be done, he hadn't time for play or fun. Nor could he laugh or relax or frolic. Moses was a workaholic. Now, men with hefty power drives are seldom heroes to their wives. The man who leads a busy life has little time for home or wife. Spouses do not have a yen to join in praising famous men. They give success a cool reception. And Zipporah, she was no exception. The placid Moses, whom she married, was tired, edgy, terse, and harried. And she suspected he was very ready for a coronary. And so Zipporah felt it was time that she had a little chat with mom and dad. She journeyed where her parents dwelt and told her folks just how she felt. "I didn't want a bed of roses when I agreed to marry Moses. I know it takes a lot of gall to argue with a holy call. But Moses, as you clearly see, has time for God but not for me. I cry myself to sleep at night. Please tell me, do you think that's right?" Well, it caused those parents great distress to see their child's unhappiness. And Jethro, dear Zipporah's dad, was more than just a trifle mad. The time he thought is overdue to teach that chap a thing or two. Jethro's temper rankled raw as he sought to find his son-in-law. But then he saw, to his dismay, how Moses spent the working day. People came from far and near in hopes of catching Moses' ear. No problem was too small to mention. They brought them all to his attention. The sheer amount of people who were waiting for an interview caused Jethro then to feel quite dizzy. "My son-in-law is just too busy. I think I'll play a bit of Cupid. He's not bad, he's just stupid." And so I'm happy to relate, Jethro told him to him straight. "Whosoever said you were commanded to run this country single-handed, you know, you're just the protege of God who rests the seventh day. Why, you've become, this is very odd, more indispensable than God. This schedule you are keeping will put you to bed in Ulcerville. And that's a price we can't afford. So get some help, thus saith the Lord. So under Jethro's gentle nudges, Moses chose some able judges. And he discovered to his glee that they did the job as well as he. And here's the lesson that will be your blessing. There's ample help for all our tasks once we develop the sense to ask. Nice poem, huh? In Exodus 18, Moses' father-in-law Jethro, he gives him a course on priorities and time management and delegation and organization. In the battle with Amalek, Aaron and Hur had been an invaluable help to Moses. God was teaching Moses that you can never do it all by yourself. Spiritual leadership can be taxing. Pastors and church leaders have a big job. And to be successful, we too have to learn to prioritize and to involve others. Well, verse 1 tells us, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people." See, the news was already getting out to other nations in the region that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Gershom means stranger. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Eleazar means helper or comforter. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now here we learn Zipporah wasn't with Moses earlier. Prior to the Exodus, he had sent his family back to Midian, and why, we don't know. Verse 6. "Now Jethro had said to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her.' So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them." And you know, you just got to pause. To have heard Moses himself tell that story, oh my, that would have made an audible bestseller, would it not? "And then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them.'" You remember, each plague in Egypt was designed to show God's superiority over a particular idol. The Nile was sacred, so God defiled it with blood. Frogs were sacred, so God dispatched so many frogs it caused Egypt to croak. The sun was considered sacred, so God orchestrated a solar eclipse. And on it goes. Well, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and offered other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread, and Moses' father-in-law before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Now Jethro could see that Moses was doing too much. Imagine trying to counsel and judge between 3 million people every day. Moses is dealing with problems all day long. His caseload is enormous. There isn't enough of him to go around. And Jethro can see that his son-in-law is headed for serious burnout if drastic action isn't taken. And it was probably Moses' wife, Zipporah, who prodded her dad to talk to Moses. Because wives often see the burnout danger signals long before their husbands do. So when Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Moses meant well. I mean, like a good pastor, he had a passion for God's word and a compassion for God's people. But working longer isn't always the answer. Trust me, I have learned the hard way that ministry will fill up whatever time is allotted to it. Give it 50 hours, it'll fill up 50 hours. Work 80 hours, and you'll have 80 hours worth of things to do. A pastor's work is never done. As long as there's one more lost soul out there, we still got work to do. There comes a point where the answer is not to work longer, but to work smarter. Verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Moses represented God, but Moses needed to remember that he was not God. And this is what all pastors need to grasp if they want to survive. Psalm 121, verse 4 says that the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But pastors require 6, maybe 7 hours a night. God is in all places at all times, but I'm limited to the speed of Atlanta traffic, which can be very slow. See, try to do it all and you'll wear yourself out. So Jethro continues in verse 19, listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. A little delegation is going to save Moses, and he's going to bless God's people. And you know, this is our strategy here at Calvary Chapel. We have assistant pastors and elders and deacons, and we have a smorgasbord of small groups that you can get involved in that all handle the smaller matters. And if one of our elders or one of our pastors can't figure it out, he comes to me with the bigger matters, and then we get on our knees and we pray. But rather than spend all my time answering the phone and arranging the chairs and all the rest of it, this allows me to focus on the three priorities that Jethro gave Moses. Notice these three. Verse 19, he's to pray for the people. Verse 20, he's to teach the people the commands of God. And in verses 21 and 22, he's to oversee the bigger issues that arise among the people. Moses' job, just like every pastor's job, is to plead and to feed, and to lead. Verse 24 tells us how Moses responded to his father-in-law's advice. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And so they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And so the deliverer becomes the delegator. And sometimes we have to choose. Are we going to agitate or delegate? And then Moses let his father-in-law depart. He went his way to his own land. And what a blessing it is when a father-in-law cares for his son-in-law and when that son has the good sense to take his father's wise advice.